This reading is from Isaiah 25, verses 6 to 9. On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines. On this mountain, he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all people, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove his people's disgrace from all the earth. The Lord has spoken. In that day they will say, "Surely this is our God. We trusted in him and he saved us. This is the Lord. We trusted in him. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation." And from Mark 16, 1 to 8. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might go to anoint Jesus' body. Very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they are on their way to the tomb, and they ask each other, "Who will roll away the stone from the entrance of the tomb?" But when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. "Don't be alarmed," he said. "You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him? But go tell his disciples and Peter. He is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. This is the word of the Lord.
I'm going to focus on the Isaiah reading this morning for our message. So I'm going to ask, what images come to your mind when you hear about a feast? Well, I went in search of the ultimate feast this week. Apparently, it can be found at an American seafood restaurant for about $45. Consists of a selection of seafood, including lobster, crab, prawns, a bean salad and sauce for one person at the Red Lobster. And this constitutes their ultimate feast. Well, I think some that might be a great idea, but it certainly falls well short of the meal described by Isaiah. Another sort of feast popped into mind when I was reflecting, and the words to the song of Beggars at the Feast from Les Mis. I don't know if any of you are familiar with it. I'm just going to quote some of the words. So don't take offence. Also say further on, I've got some topic that might be a little much for the littlies, but I think they've got enough activities that'll be fine here, but I'll leave that for you. Anyway, the words are for beggars at the feast to start with. Ain't it a laugh, ain't it a treat? Hobnobbing here among the elite. Here comes a prince, there goes a Jew. This one's queer, but what can you do? Paris at my feet, Paris in the dust, and here I'm breaking bread with the upper crust. Beggar at the feast, master of the dance. Life is easy pickings if you grab your chance. Everywhere you go, law-abiding folk, doing what is decent, but they're mostly broke. Singing to the Lord on Sundays, praying for the gifts he'll send. That one I thought, perhaps, in an obscure way, is a little bit closer to what we've seen in Isaiah. But God's table will hold many different types of people, the hardworking and the opportunist alike. But again, this is still not what Isaiah was alluding to in this passage. We have images of a very lavish gathering, the very best of meats, the finest wine, and all without payment from those in attendance. And who wouldn't want to be present? It's an invitation that's open to all. And after all, the message of Easter is for all people and is a message of hope. We hear this story every year, as we should, to reflect and remember and give thanks. Most of us will know what it's about and its implications, not just for us, but for the wider world. And that's why I thought we'd look at the Isaiah passage this morning. A small selection of prophecy foretelling the importance of that first Easter morning. And perhaps the women in our Mark reading were familiar with its words, but I'm sure at the time it was the last thing on their minds as they were looking at the events that were unfolding. Their importance of the situation they were in may not have been obvious. They couldn't have imagined how important this was, not just for themselves, but for all people. And God's plan is clearly laid out in these few short verses, a plan for hope. And Futchi was written to a group of people going through their own trials, and at face value, they were God's people, but they were in fact a long way from living that way. You're probably aware that the book of Isaiah is a fairly comprehensive prophecy around Christ and his coming. It includes the announcement of his coming and his virgin birth, his proclamation of the good news, that details his sacrificial death, and also the promise of his return. Because of these and numerous other references to Christ in the text, the book stands as a testament of hope to the Lord, the one who saves his people from themselves. It's a message of hope and salvation for all people. And while the messages were addressed to the people of Israel, there's little doubt that everyone is included in their promises. I'm not sure whether you picked up, but in just verses 7 and 8 alone that we heard read this morning, there were four individual references to all people. Elsewhere, Isaiah states that it's more than just Israel that this prophecy is written for, and that God's master plan is not just for them. We find in both chapters 18 and 33 the words repeated. But the prophet is told, "Say to them, as surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and live. Turn, turn from your evil ways. Why will you die, people of Israel?" It's pretty clear that death is not what God wanted. And his promises to us go a little deeper. The verses talk about death, but the promise that it will no longer be part of the curse that we have to live with as fallen people in a fallen world. The grief that we suffer with the death of loved ones and the fear of the unknown. Tears that will fall from pain, fear and loss, we're told will be no more, and this curse under which we live will be broken. I mean, what a promise. And who would not want that? But unfortunately, as we're well aware, there are many today who have rejected that promise or don't even know about it. I was struck by a few articles that I've come across over the last few weeks about people wanting to avoid death at all costs. One of them is about a chap named Brian Johnson, who really doesn't want to die. In this sense, I guess he's not unusual. But however, unlike most of us, 46-year-old Johnson is a multi-millionaire high-tech entrepreneur who'd decided to really work at it, and in recent years has devoted the best of his energy and fortune to trying to overcome death. For this, he takes 111 nutritional supplements a day, wears a hat that shoots laser beams into his head to help rejuvenate his cells. He eats dinner at 11:30 in the morning, and there's a whole range of other things that he puts effort into. He likes to call himself the most measured person in history. He has about 30 doctors and scientists checking his data every day, from stool samples to countless intestinal photographs. I don't think that counts as the same as a selfie, but apparently he has over 30,000 such photographs. But they also conduct a series of experiments on him. For example, they inject him with a much younger person's blood on a regular basis. All this to correct and perfect Johnson's rejuvenation regimen. You might say he has more money than sense, but this man is willing to do just about anything to avoid dying. The other article was a documentary that I saw. It was a little bit different, but has the same objective. It was a story about people who use cryonics. For those of you who aren't familiar with it, cryonics is a low temperature freezing, usually down to about minus 196 degrees, and then the storage of human remains, with the speculative hope that one day resurrection will be possible. Cryonics in the scientific fraternity is viewed with scepticism, normally seen as a bit of quackery, if you like. But for those who believe, cryonic procedures begin when the patient is actually clinically and legally dead. They begin within minutes of death happening, and chemicals are used to prevent ice formation during the preserving process. It is, however, not possible for a corpse to be reanimated after undergoing the process at this stage because it damages the brain, including all the circuitry. But this is not something new. The first corpse to be frozen was a man in 1967, so it's been around for a while. As of 2014, about 250 people have been preserved this way in the United States, and there's a further 1,500 who have made arrangements to have their remains treated in this way. These people are trying to cheat death. Some have serious illnesses that they hope will have found a cure for when they are able to be brought back. Others just want to be able to live again, to cheat death in any way that they can. Good to say for those using this cryonics method, scientists, obviously who aren't involved in the program, say that damage will be done to cells during the process and not make it possible. But even more practically, the facilities will have long run out of the money left by the deceased before any cure can be found. Even Brian Johnson is only delaying the inevitability of death by throwing all his money towards his quest. Their efforts, though, are not something new. Throughout history, most religions have promised a way to avoid death or promised that great reward when you die, whether that be through reincarnation, either come back again in human form or as some other part of creation. Or it could be that promise of paradise, whether that's a restful field or a great feasting hall for warriors. And for others, this is all there is, and you no longer exist in any form once you die. But that search for a way to overcome the burdens and pain of this life have always been a part of our human nature. And I strongly suspect that in recent generations, the loss of religious faith and the distancing of death as a natural part of living or even a part of our social norms have led to a more desperate search for ways to avoid the inevitable. Anything that will delay death and stop us having to face it, and anything that might give hope for a better outcome than eternal nothingness is more and more prevalent. Friends, trusting God and his promises are our only hope. And this short passage in Isaiah offers them to us when seen in conjunction with the events that we celebrate today. Because God gave his very best for us. The best, something better than even the things described at the feast, the best meats and the wine. God gave us Jesus. And when we trust in him, we become the beneficiary of those promises and the hope that accompanies them. And if we look closely at the passage, it talks about Mount Zion, and that's usually the place that we think of scripturally when it talks about high places in the Bible. Because if anyone's travelled to Jerusalem, you'll know that Jerusalem's actually built around a small hill. It's not a mountain at all. But traditionally, in the words of the psalmist remind us, it talks about going up to worship in relation to Jerusalem and the temple. Here, Mount Zion or Jerusalem is the mountain. It's a spiritual mountain, not a physical one. The highest place, so to speak, that we can be nearest to God. The place where the last days of Jesus' life took place, and where on that Sunday following his death, the women of his group discovered that the tomb was empty and he was risen. The barrier has been removed, the shroud folded, where his body had been waiting for final preparation. But death had been overcome. It had been defeated, and Jesus was seen and touched by his followers in the days that came after. Their tears of grief were turned into tears of happiness at the realisation that their friend was who he said he was, the trust that they had placed in him and the things they witnessed and the promises spoken. Talk of his return had not been misplaced. The last great fear of humankind, that of death, had been overcome. I think perhaps we're the only creatures who seek to avoid death. I can't think of any plants or animals that go out of their way when something bad happens. I mean, yes, they leave behind shoots and offspring, a legacy, just as we do, but not see that as a way of avoiding what happens to them. For after all, once we die, we are all the same. Some may live in memory longer than others, but in the end, we can't change anything we've done or influence how others remember us. After all, we were created for life, not death. A life lived in relationship with God. Death only came about after Adam and Eve disobeyed him, and that brought about downfall and separation for all who came after. But this passage from Isaiah foretells the coming of the one who brings that restoration to that broken relationship. Jesus has overcome death for us. In another book of prophecy written after Jesus' time, in the book of Revelation, it also affirms those promises that we have. In Revelation, we find the final judgment taking place according to God's book of life, and the reiteration that tears and the pain we suffer here will be no more. We also see that those who are judged favourably will be in God's presence forevermore. The disgrace that Isaiah spoke of, the disgrace that keeps us separated from him, has been removed. And so I'd like to think, as we gather today to celebrate that first Easter morning, day that Jesus overcame death and rose again so that we may all have life, we can echo the prophet's words, words we heard from verse 9. Surely this is our God. We trusted in him and he saved us. This is the Lord. We trusted in him. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. Mark reports that those who went to the tomb said nothing because they were afraid. But their silence did not last long. They shared their findings, and in time their sadness was turned to rejoicing, and they saw their trust had not been misplaced. We celebrate today because we could share in those same emotions of those who were at that first Easter. We can know that while we thought all is lost, when we reflect on our brokenness, we acknowledge that that may be the case. But we can now celebrate that through Jesus' death and resurrection, we have life, and that God's words can be trusted. So we say, surely this is our God. We trusted in him and he saved us. This is the Lord and we trust in him. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. Amen.